And so we turn to Leviticus. Ignorante juris non excusat. I knew that that classical education wasn't wasted on me. That those 3 years when I was sitting in Latin class wondering what on earth this is all about was just for this moment. Never used it before and I don't anticipate using it again, but there you go. Ignorance is no excuse, is what it basically is. And it's a legal principle that a person who's unaware of a law doesn't escape liability for that law simply because they're unaware of its content. We can't say to the police officer or to the court, "I didn't know, so you can't charge me." That's one of the principles that we'll see in the part of Leviticus that we're looking at tonight. But before we get there, let's do an outline of where this section of Leviticus that we're looking at tonight fits in. Remember, last week we looked at chapter 1, the burnt offering, which was the kind of most routine offering made morning and evening by the priest with the different animals that were possibilities there. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you have other voluntary offerings, the grain offering and the fellowship offering. These were offerings that people brought by choice, saying, in effect, we want to express our gratitude to God, our thankfulness to God. These are voluntary and routine ones, in the sense that they were also general purpose sacrifices. They weren't specified for particular circumstances, but rather these are the kind of, in most circumstances, sacrifices. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have sacrifices which were specified for circumstances associated with particular sins. The one that we're looking at tonight has been labeled the guilt offering, although there are some commentators who think it's better described as the reparation offering. And the circumstances in which it's to be used are more precisely spelt out than the circumstances for the burnt offering or the grain offering or the fellowship offering. So the guilt offering from chapter 5, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 7 deals with three classes of sin. And each one is introduced by if anyone sins or when a person. So you have three paragraphs, if you like, in this section. The first of these is unintentional sins with regard to the holy things. Unintentional sins with regard to holy things. That might have included examples such as one cited in Leviticus 22:14, where somebody might eat a sacred offering by mistake. You had offerings set aside in the temple, perhaps, and they were set aside for God and could only be eaten by the priest. If somebody comes in, doesn't know that's a sacred offering, and helps themselves, that's this class of sin. Or it might include using some utensils which had been set aside specifically for use in the tabernacle, and you don't know that that's what they're for, and you use them just as your everyday cooking implement. This is sacrilege in the original and true sense of the word. It's misuse of something which has been designated as sacred. Now, in this particular case, it's important to note that these sins were unintentional. In Joshua chapter 7, we have an instance of sacrilege where it was intentional. That was the story of Achan, where after a triumph by the people of Israel, Achan had helped himself to stuff that had been set aside to God, and he knew fine what he was doing, and said, "I'm going to use this for my own purpose." And he was put to death for hiding away captured spoils of war that had been set aside for God. So the first class of sin here, unintended, unintentional sacrilege, unintentional misuse of stuff set aside for tabernacle use. The second class of sin, from verse 17 on, seems similar, but more wide-ranging. These are people who sin, perhaps unintentionally, by disobeying God's ethical commands. It's not just about offerings or utensils. It's a bit more than that. Now, it may still relate to the sacred things in the temple, but the major distinction from the sins in verses 14 to 16 are probably to do, once again, with this sense of people committing sins without knowing that they're committing sins. These first two classes are quite closely linked, but you have that sense of unintentionality about them. Then in chapter 6, we're on to more deliberate actions. And so we're told, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. It's notable the way that's stated. Where is the unfaithfulness? Well, the sin happens against the neighbor. But actually, it started off by unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so when we treat people badly, we're not just letting them down, but first and foremost, we are letting the Lord down. When we mistreat other people, in effect, we are mistreating God, because everyone is made in his image. This class of sin is deliberate. And so maybe your neighbor lends you his car, or whatever the equivalent was several millennia BC. And some damage happens that you're responsible for. But instead of, you know fine about it, but instead of reporting it to the neighbor, you just return it to the neighbor and say, I hope they don't notice. I'm sure I'll be fine. And here, we have an acknowledgement that that's sin and that that has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with within the whole sacrificial system, which was the way that sin was dealt with. And so we have these three classes of sins. And to start off with, it's easy for us to get the deliberate stuff. We can see how when you deliberately set out and do something wrong, well, of course, you have to take responsibility for that. But surely it isn't fair that you're held accountable for sins that you didn't commit. Well, we go back to our start. Think about the law of the land. You're going through a built-up area. You just didn't come in at the area where the 30 miles per hour sign was. And you're going through quite happily until the blue lights pull you up and you have the indignity of being told, aha, there you are, sir, that'll be some points, thank you. The defense, I didn't know, is no defense. The police officer may well be more sympathetic, but there's nothing that they can or will do about it. You're still guilty. And on a more theological track, think about the principle that that points us to. It's a reminder that when it comes to approaching a holy, perfect God, the primary problem isn't simply the stuff we do, the sins we commit, but rather the whole problem of our sinful nature, which results in us committing those sins. That's the main barrier between us and God. So whether we're aware of every sin we commit or not, we will inevitably sin, and those sins stain a holy God. After all, think about stains on your clothes. It doesn't matter whether you take a jug of gravy and pour some gravy on your trousers, or whether, more likely, you're at the table and a spill happens and the gravy comes in your trousers. The net result is the same thing. you've got trousers with gravy stains on them. And in a similar way, the problem between us and God isn't simply, I told a lie today, but rather that I have a fallen nature which caused me to tell that lie. And so it's not just about our actions, but it's about the whole nature that causes that action. So that's the ultimate barrier between us and God. And the sacrifice system picked that up. That's why it says, if you're guilty, and maybe you didn't know about it, there's still a problem there. And that's why the New Testament says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Individual sins are a problem, but they are not the root of the problem. Sinful nature is the root of the problem. And so you have a principle here of atonement, of sacrifice, needing to be made no matter what. And then you have another theme that's regularly present in Leviticus. A need for reverence for God. The first two of these classes of sins, which talk about sacrilege in terms of spoiling of sacred stuff, pick up on that need to revere God. We tend to be casual about designating things as sacred because we say it's our relationship with God that's important, not veneration of things. And fundamentally, that's right. But perhaps in being so keen to emphasize this, there's a danger that at times we can throw the baby out with the bathwater and we lose reverence for things, but then that ultimately causes us to lose reverence for God. For example, if I go into the home of a Muslim friend and I have my Bible with me, if I sit down on a chair and plonk my Bible on the floor beside me, that conveys a pretty powerful message to my Muslim friend. That says, I have no respect for the Bible. And that says that the Bible is not an important book, because they would never dream of putting the Quran down on the floor. They would be shocked. Now, the principle at stake here is not whether we put a Bible on the floor, but rather what that conveys to my friend. And it's not an argument about where you place your Bible or anything like that. But rather, it's a reminder that when we say at times things are holy, we're saying they're important. So we can talk about the Holy Bible, and there's a sense in which we can get that absolutely wrong, in that the Holy Bible sits in a place and don't touch it, because that is the Bible to be revered. And if we go to that place, we've got it wrong. But if we're saying the Holy Bible in the sense that this is what tells us about God, and therefore it deserves to be treated with respect, then we have right. We're right. When we set things aside for God, we're saying that they're important, not because of the things themselves, but because of the God for whom we have set them aside. And so Leviticus is perhaps a corrective at times. Reverence is something that we should look for. Then we look at the nature of the offerings themselves. We've looked at the sins, but look at the offerings themselves. In this offering, the offering was pretty specific. A ram of a certain value was required and slaughtered. And the implication in the way that this is spelled out, which talks about the shekel, is that the value could be stipulated by the priest. And that would suggest that the priest had some discretion in that value, so that the poor weren't excluded. But neither could the rich get off with just kind of tossing away their least valuable animal. And in general terms, the ram was a valuable animal. It was accessible to people of all social classes, but it wasn't the cheap and easy animal. And so what we're saying here, once again, as we looked at last week, is when you come to God, when you're making sacrifices to Him, you're giving something valuable. And the whole principle of the sacrifice system was that you're giving up something valuable. But also, in the guilt offering, before you ever get to the ram, you didn't just go in and slaughter the ram. You had to make reparation for the sin itself. So going back to our neighbor's car, which we have repaired damaged, or which we have sent back damaged, you have to go to your neighbor. You have to tell them, actually, I'm sorry. I should have told you this, but I damaged your car. And here's the price. And for your inconvenience, here's an extra fifth. That was what was spelt out. There was an acknowledgement that the sin wasn't against the person affected or against God alone, but it was both. Reparation made sure that things were made right with the victim of the sin, and sacrifice made sure that there was an acknowledgement that sin offends God and we need to make things right with Him. And so the act of reparation, this returning the value plus a fifth, means that we can't simply say sorry with words only, but we have to think about how we have affected the person. And so if we have stolen something, we have to return it to them. Plus. Or if we have damaged property, we return it. Plus. Restoring property to its rightful owner with this additional premium of 20%, that's about making sure that we are serious about putting things right. We're also familiar with the idea of sin as dirt that needs to be cleansed. But actually, within the guilt offering, we have a slightly different picture. And we picked it up with the hymn that we sang at the end of our last Sunday evening service. As well as dirt that needs to be cleansed, sin as a debt that needs to be paid. Remember the old traditional Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus used that picture of debts when he spoke in parables in Matthew 18. He used the parable of one servant who had a huge debt forgiven and who then wouldn't forgive the debt of another servant. And part of Paul's theology of Christ's work for us on the cross was that the debt we owe God has been paid. Reparation has been made. You have the sacrifice, but you also have reparation. The debt's been paid. Our guilt has been atoned for. And incidentally, with these sins, with that whole unintentionality theme running behind the sacrifice, you have a very early acknowledgement of the damage that guilt can do. You hear of people who feel guilty, and they're not quite sure what they feel guilty about. And because they're not sure what they feel guilty about, they don't know how they can deal with it. Well, here in the guilt offering, you're told that guilt can be dealt with. There's a sacrifice there available for you. And so you don't need to go around carrying that burden of guilt. And so, as we think about the debt of our sin being paid on the cross, it's not just about the punishment being taken, but actually the need for us to go around carrying a burden of guilt is done away with. Interestingly, although this seems an obvious sacrifice, and we can see straight away where it goes, it's not one that's mentioned regularly throughout the Bible. Some of the other sacrifices are picked up regularly. But the one specific place where you find this guilt offering is in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And in verse 10, we read that the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And so straight away, although this offering doesn't feature right throughout Scripture, in one very specific targeted passage, which is recognized to be messianic, which is recognized to be about Jesus, we see the suffering servant there as the guilt offering. And so we have this picture of God naming the price that has to be paid for sin, just as the priest did at the temple. But then, God also providing that price that's paid for sin, because he provides the sacrifice. And so it's through him that our debts have been paid. But the guilt offering points to forgiveness, points to freeing from sin, and warns against the idea that forgiveness is cheap and easy. It warns us against the idea that all we have to do whenever we commit a sin is kneel at the side of our beds at night and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I won't do it again." And we don't have to go and repair things with the person that's been hurt. It's very clear that we do have to go and repair. Famously, as I've quoted before, Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned against cheap grace. The idea that forgiveness is something which can be sought and granted casually. I wronged my brother, I wronged my sister, but it doesn't really matter, because I'm forgiven in Christ. Bonhoeffer said, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. But above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." And so the price is paid. But when we have wronged somebody, we have to sort it out. Do you remember Jesus' words to his disciples? If you're offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. There Jesus was pointing to the guilt offering, the principles of the guilt offering. Go and make reparation to your brother and sister, and then sort it out with the Lord. The principles are there in communion. The whole idea is communion with one with another. And you get that sense in the passage in Corinthians, which spells out the dangers of coming to communion unworthily, that is first and foremost about coming to communion while holding a grudge against your brother and sister. And so, the guilt offering puts in place this principle that we can't come and worship God properly while holding on to wrongs against people round about us. But rather, we have to make reparation and we have to show them that we're serious, the equivalent of the 20% premium. You know, I'm really sorry that I said that about you. Here I am, showing that I'm sorry. And just to show that I'm sorry, here's a bunch of flowers. And then we sort it out with God. This is the guilt offering points to the two-way relationship. The relationship with God and the relationship with those round about us. And we can't separate the two, but we have to deal with the two of them. And when we get it wrong, we have the ultimate guilt offering made on our behalf. The price named by God, the price paid by God. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us when we have thought of forgiveness as something cheap and easy. When we have said sorry to you, but actually we haven't really meant it because we haven't been prepared to carry through our sorrow or our repentance by sorting it out with the person wronged. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to remember the price that has been paid in our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.